On here, we're turning to John chapter 11. And good morning to everybody. Yes, I myself was struck by that dashing young man. If it hadn't been for Stephen, that'd probably be the best looking baby that ever lived. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Yes. All right, Luke chapter 11. John chapter 11. Thank you for waking me up there. All right. Richard Cook, would you stand and have a word of prayer?
Oh, well, Lord, we come into your presence. God, we know that your Bible is, we're just going to pay closer attention than we normally do. And God, you're going to instruct us, and we're going to benefit greatly. And this is a wonderful thing. Thank you for teaching us, for taking time for us, to wanting to perfect us. God, I tell you that we love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. John chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary that anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now I want to reason with you a little bit about this household. This is a woman who had been a sinner. And if you've ever known women who've gone to prostitution, sin, that kind of thing, very few of them just woke up one morning and said, "Gosh, I'd like to be a sinner." Most of the time, it's a series of tragedies that happened in their life, unbearable things that broke that person beyond anything that you could ever imagine. When I meet a woman that's really in the depths and wallowing in sin, my heart breaks for her. And I don't have this attitude of, "Well, what a scummy broad, you know, why is she living like she ought to live?" My heart just breaks for them. And again, I saw something on the internet that I thought was a good statement. The statement was, "You are not a product of your circumstances. You are a product of your choices."
Wow,
yeah. And you know, the thing is, bad circumstances will help you to make bad choices. I know that. But most of the time, when the people come in here bedraggled and really beat up by life, and they'll tell you these terrible things that happened to them, and you grieve for them. And again, that idea comes up, could I be where they are if I'd gone through these circumstances of life? Could I be where they are? But yet at the same time, those circumstances didn't make them have a baby out of wedlock, okay? Their choices made them have a baby out of wedlock, all right? Their circumstances didn't turn them into drug addicts. Their choices turned them into drug addicts, okay? And I can grieve over those circumstances. I can grieve and wonder if I ever could accomplish what they had if I'd gone through what they did. But nevertheless, we're dealing with a woman here who at one time came and wept over the feet of Jesus Christ, anointed his feet, and dried them with her own hair and such. And of course, the Pharisee in the house, Simon, if I remember his name right, had complete contempt for her as he looked down upon her. But right off the bat, would you think of this as a rich family? No. This is a family where at one point the woman turned to prostitution, okay? She turned to sin. And usually a woman in those cultures only did that in an absolute extremity. The next extremity is things like eating your own children, okay? That's an absolute extremity. So we have Lazarus, and again, salvation came to this house. And what a wonderful thing. I mean, I can imagine the difference when Jesus Christ came in and pardoned that woman and Lazarus received salvation. And One thing about the poor in Jesus Christ have always found sufficient to eat. They've always found sufficient where to stay. They haven't always liked it. But when you read the testimonies of truly poor families, when salvation has come, they make it. They get by. John Wesley invented the social worker to teach them how. Because for John Wesley, the great problem was when he'd go into a village in England and he'd preach. And of course, John Wesley came from the upper middle class. His father was a noted clergyman. He was a well-educated man. He had endowments and wealth. So when he came into a town, it was no, the lord of the manor didn't have to humble himself to sit with John Wesley. And so many times the lord of the manor would get saved under John Wesley. But then the problem came, the lord of the manor, some of the upper middle class got saved, but the colliers, what are they? Those were the coal miners, the very lowest of the low on this earth, men that worked 18-hour days, sometimes 6 days a week, drank themselves silly all day, Sunday and such, and just terrible, awful lives of drunkenness, whenever you go back and read the stories of these people. And so a man like this would get saved, and his wife would get saved. And so they'd come into the Methodist meeting house, and one of the first rules John Wesley made was, whether you're the lord of the manor or a filthy collier, there's no assignment of pews. You're all going to sit together. And whoever is the deacon in this church has nothing to do with whether you're wealth or anything else it's going to do with spiritual things. But the lord of the manor would have a valid complaint. This guy stinks. This guy's terrible to sit next to. Pastor Hain had given me that book by Joe Kime where he talks about my people, the Amish. And if you get a chance to read that book, oh my goodness, what a tremendous book to really understand the Amish people. But Joe Kime, who got saved and eventually came out from the Amish people, he talks about one of the problems when a person comes out of the Amish community and tries to live amongst the English is they don't have the same standards of hygiene that we do. You stand there in the store and the Amish people are going to bathe once a week. It's a hot summer and such. And so he said that's one of the things he has to do is teach them standards of hygiene, how to sit amongst the English. And, it's a little humiliating for them, to suddenly learn that and such, to have to do it. Well, Wesley went through that. He invented the term cleanliness is next to godliness. That's Wesley's coined term, dealing with these people, teaching them to live and such. So then Wesley had to invent the social worker, Methodist people who were trained to go into these people's houses and teach them how to live on the salary of a collier, a coal miner. How, if you're a tinner working in the tin mines and such, how to live on that salary. And you know what they found is no matter how poor a person was in England, that there really was a way with Jesus Christ to live on that, to make it. And such. So the thing is, I'm sure that happened with this household here, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The day came when salvation came to that household. To me as a pastor, it is the single most satisfying thing that I have is when I see salvation come to a household, where suddenly in that household, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is alive and an individual in that household. It's changing that household. It's making a difference. There is nothing that happens in my ministry that is beyond that, in the joy, the satisfaction, the wonder of watching that happen. And I can go, I'm like, Elijah, I can go for 40 days in the strength of that meat, just with that taste of that having happened. And, my wife and I will go and visit someone who's made a profession, and sometimes we leave and we're disappointed because we don't see any evidence. Doesn't mean it's not there. We just didn't see any evidence and haven't talked to them. But there's other times we've left and we just look at each other and wonder, and it's just a joy because you realize salvation has come to this home. And there was a time when that happened in Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home. Now, the thing is, it didn't make them wealthy. But instead, it stopped the prostitution. It stopped the villainy that goes on often in these times. Solomon made this statement. He said, if a poor man steals a loaf of bread, no man despises him. But he will pay sevenfold. Okay? You're not going to let him off because he's poor. But you know, when there's a thief in the store or whatever, and you know, in South Carolina, I had probably one of the most corrupt people I've ever known as a boss. I mean, this guy was corrupt. But I'll never forget the time that he went into a grocery store and he talked about this big black woman standing there, and he said she put everything on the counter, and he said it wasn't rich food. He said it was fat back and just the most meager of things that a person could buy, and she gets up there and starts weeping. And he said she's standing in front of him. And she just told the woman, she said, I prayed to the Lord. I didn't have anything in the house. And she just said, you know, I just assumed that it was going to get taken care of. He said, man, it isn't taken care of. You know, he said if it had been rich stuff and beer and all that, he wouldn't have done a thing. He said, but it was the most meager and, you know, and selfless little thing she bought. And of course, the man corrupt like that, he saw that as great wonder and bragged on it everywhere he went and such. You know, that's how corrupt people handle it. But again, it was a righteous thing. And this woman had wept, you know, standing there because God hadn't answered her prayer, but it was in the weeping that he answered her prayer. And, you know, and it got taken care of and it got paid for. So these are people who have lived this way. And now a disaster has struck because Lazarus is sick. Well, then who's bringing the food into this household? Who's taking care of this household when Lazarus is sick? Well, nobody is. Now, what do you do when you're in those kind of circumstances? Well, I've lived in third world countries. You have to beg. You don't have a choice. Not only that, but when you have sick, when you are sick like that, most of the time, you're going to get running sores. You're going to get all sorts of things. You know what people do in those circumstances? You know one of the most hygienic things that people do to do? You have a dog lick it. You'd have dogs lick those sores. You know, dogs lick their own. And it's hygienic and clean. And they go and they have dogs lick those sores and such. And so the thing is, imagine their state of mind when you take your brother out. And by the way, isn't there a man that Jesus Christ talks about who died by the name of Lazarus? Didn't he go into the center of the earth? Didn't a rich man look over him? Okay? It's always stunning to me that people don't put these two together. It's always stunning to me that they don't tie those two together and understand what's going on. Jesus Christ is leaving him alone for a reason. But the thing is, he ends up dying. Now imagine the bitterness in that household. Imagine what it was like for those days when your brother's sick. And you were sure the Lord was going to come. You were sure that he'd come and take care of us. And he didn't come. He didn't make it. And you had to watch your brother go through this thing, and you had to watch him die. And then you wrap him and you put him in the ground. Imagine that. Now the thing is, where was the Lord? Biding his time. Okay? Absolutely in charge of this entire thing. I wonder how often in our despair and our misery, when we're just sure that God's forgotten, that if we could just sit and bide our time with God, and God would be right there, and God could get the honor, and God could get the glory through everything that happens. You'd say, well, why not? I remember when my sister's husband died. They were just in their 30s, and they had 3 children. And I remember my mother's tears there weeping. That was her stepdaughter. Mary Jo had lost her mother when she was young, and now she's lost her husband. I remember my mother's tears. Why her, Lord? Why her? Hasn't she suffered enough? Hasn't she gone through enough? Why her? Why her? And she's resilient, and she's made it, and has a wonderful husband today and such. But sometimes we look and we wonder, why? Why these people? Why of all the people in the world would you make this trio of people go through this and go through the agony of their brother and this illness, and now the income's gone. All these things are happening. Why would you do that to them? Because he's God and they belong to him. And he loves them beyond anything that we can ever understand in this church. He's got a love for them that is beyond any love that we have ever had for any person, and a plan for them. And let me tell you something. Their names are brought up every day throughout this world for 2,000 years. They've been talked about by people, and God's got the honor and the glory. And when they're in heaven, there's people who stand in line to meet these three people. Submitted to God. Absolutely submitted to God. And you know, they have questions. I've had a lot of questions for God. I can tell you that. There's been a lot of things that I haven't understood why God's done. I've stood and argued with God. I don't win. Okay? I don't win. But I find men of God arguing with God, and I argue. And I often do it because I feel like a hypocrite otherwise. He knows the secret thoughts going on in my heart. He knows they're there. So I just bring them out on the surface and we talk about them. And I just tell him, I said, I don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. I don't get it. I don't. And then I'll tell him, I said, but I'm going to accept it. And I said, but you saw that flag down in my heart where I lied to you when I said that. You saw that. You saw me say that inside where I really, you know, I doubted you in this. And I saw, so I might as well just admit it's out there and I'm just doubting you in the midst of all this. But I can imagine what they went through. Now, it says in verse 3, therefore his sister sent unto him saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. You know what they've done? They've done the right thing. They've prayed to Jesus Christ. Isn't that the right thing to do? Yes, it is. John 11, verse 3. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, I don't know the difference, and I'm real, real careful when tragedies are happening in people's life of trying to explain, oh, here's why it happened, okay? Yeah. I'm very, very careful about that. You know, I've been in the midst of tragedy, and you have people all running up and telling you, well, it's because of this, it's because of that, or whatever else. And a lot of times they love you or whatever, but be very, very careful trying to walk up to people and, you know, be the Pope and explain to them why it's happening. But this is Jesus Christ. And he's saying the reason that this man is sick, first of all, it's not unto death. Well, he did die. But he didn't stay dead. Okay? What is death? Death is separation. Death is separation from your body. Spiritual death is separation from God. It was Lazarus separated from God at no point. He doesn't spiritually die. And yes, he did get separated from his body, but it didn't last. Okay? So the sickness was not unto death, but it was for the glory of God. And there's times when God's going to take people and he's going to put them through things that they don't like and it's awful and they're going to call upon him and he's not going to answer in the period of time that they consider he absolutely has to answer. How many times have you said to yourself, something has to happen today or else they'll never make it? It didn't happen today. How many times has that happened in your life where you've gone through that? It's just got to be today. It's just got to be. And it wasn't. There's things I thought had to have happened 30 years ago, still haven't happened. We've made it just fine. For those of you who've ever read the autobiography of George Mueller, the great, originally a German, spent most of his time in England, became a pastor there, got saved. He'd been a thief as a young man. And so when he got saved, he was a little more conscientious about money and such. And in those days, the English clergy used to rent the pews out. That's how they made their money. You paid a tax for your pew. And he got under conviction that that was not right. And so he stopped the pew tax in his church. And they said, well, you'll never make it. And he said, I'm going to put a box in the back and people can put money in there. And at first, people just oh, we don't have to pay. So they started coming, and then they got it. They began to put money in and such. And he had a man who was often missing church on Sundays. And he would go to him, well, why are you missing? He said, well, you don't understand. I have a lot of children. I don't have people paying my bills like you have people paying your bills. And, so he argues with him, and he says, you don't know what it's like to have to do this. And so Mueller said, I'll tell you what. He said, I believe God will take care of me. And he said, so far, every week, my wife and I have just enough. And he says, but I'm not going to tell anyone in the congregation about my new need. I'm going to go adopt a child, and only you and I are going to know about it. And I'm going to show you that God will take care of me. So he went out that week, got him a child, brought that child home, made it his child, adopted him. And the story never tells of the effect it had on that working man. That's a mystery to the story. But eventually, Mueller took in 300 children with never telling one single person what the needs were or anything else. That was his thing. He would just allow God to take care of it and build a great orphanage and just brought in every single thing they ever had by prayer. There's many times when, the workers would come and tell him and say, there is no food today for the orphans. And he'd say, well, just set the table, set them all down, have prayer, God will bring it in. One time, for example, a wagon supplying a huge dairy broke down in front of the house. And they came in and said, look, there's no way in the world all this is going to spoil. Can you use this food? He just set the children down. And the wagon broke down in front of the house. But he talked about one time when it all got cut off and the giving really did stop. And by this time, 300 children, he's got a lot of hired help. And he said, he was ashamed because he knew he was going to have to let these people go. And he said, they came to him and said, sir, we know there's no money. We'll work for the next couple weeks on our own dime. And he was ashamed of that and such. And finally, the end of that couple of weeks came. And he set a time when God just had to come through. And for the first time in his ministry, he lost all faith. He said that particular day, he just walked around his house and bemoaned and wondered what he'd ever done. Just complete, absolute agony over the God who abandoned him. And he said the next day he got up and he was ashamed of how he behaved the day before and composed himself better in prayer. And he said there was a knock at the door and a gentleman came and he said, I have an offering for your house. And it turned out to be more money than he'd ever received before. I mean, years worth of money the man handed him. And the man said, I was here yesterday, but I was looking through the window and you were in such a fit, I thought I wouldn't bother you.
Amen. Yes, sir.
So how do you think these ladies are? You've prayed to Jesus. Your brother's dying. The social strata, they're at the bottom. They're as low as people can go. These people have been that turned to prostitution, begging and such. And he does, and you know what? It's for the glory of God. Now, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. How many times does God do that in your prayers? Hear completely what your problem is and then abide in the same place. He's not going to move. He's not going to do a thing. Okay? And, for one thing, there comes that realization that God is not your servant. Okay? There are times when he will strip himself and put a towel around his waist and he'll wash your feet. He told Cyrus, he said, concerning the works of my hands command you me. But you are his servant. And as his servant, there are certain things he will take care of. He'll see to it. The Apostle Paul said, therefore, having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. Okay? And, to be honest with you, I grew up hungry. But not starving. And I grew up hungry. You know, we'd get down south and you'd get to talking about, you know, how poor everybody was and such. And I would just drop my trump card at the Delavan Machias Central School. They used to feed roadkill to the students. They would. Back in the, some of you might remember, back in the 60s, if a deer got hit, you called the troopers and they came and they dressed the deer and they took it to the local school district. All right? And there would be venison on the table because there'd been a roadkill. And if all them Southerners, they'd have to throw the hat in. But Yankees got us trumped there, you know. When your public school feeds you roadkill. But my family ate roadkill. All right? You know, that's, and not often. But I mean, I grew up hungry in America. And, you know, and when Johnson used to talk about that hunger, and I know what it was like. I know what it's like to sit in a schoolroom and have 3 hours to lunch and so hungry I cannot concentrate. Just watching that clock and have no idea what they're saying, but I am just absolutely turned inside out hungry. And then go sit in that lunchroom and pull out a sandwich and an apple that's all withered because it's February, and you'd eat that one peanut butter and jelly sandwich and eat that one sandwich. And I mean, just so hungry you couldn't even see straight. And then go and sit there for maybe an hour and the hunger's gone. And then it would come back again and have no idea what those teachers are saying because I am just so hungry sitting there. And you know, they'd feed a school lunch and it'd be 25 cents a day. You could eat the school lunch, but we couldn't afford the 25 cents a day. You know, we had five kids going to school. There was just no way in the world we could pay $1.25 a day. And you know, my dad got paid every 2 weeks, $40 from Cattaraugus County. And $40 a week, but you know, and you know, my mother would take and parse that for the five kids or whatever, and we'd get by. But you want to know something? We got by. We got by. We made it. And you know, I got a brother that's a civil engineer for New York, Ohio, and Pennsylvania for the federal government. And you know, I got another brother that's getting ready to retire from being a coach for 40 years at Pioneer Central, and got a sister that's, retired from the education system, another one married to the town justice and Machias and such, and I've done a few things in my, we got by, we made it, right? But it was tough, it wasn't easy. The Apostle Paul said, therefore, having food and raiment, let us be content. And the thing is, it's hard to find anybody in America today who doesn't have food and raiment. Pretty tough to find them. But you want to know what? It's awful tough to find a content person. I wish I knew the name of the 19th century rich man. But I heard this story one time on a Christian radio station, and they said the name, and I forgot it. But they're talking about a man who was a very wealthy man in the late 1800s. And back in those days, wealth was wealth. All right? If you've ever seen Biltmore House in North Carolina and those kind of things. And this man was a Christian. And one time he was in the back of his house, a place where he normally wouldn't go. And he can hear the scullery maids and everybody talking and such. And he heard one of them bemoaning, saying, oh, if I had $5. Everything would be all right. Oh, for the lack of $5, my life is ruined. And he heard this. And just, she was so pathetic talking to the other people in the kitchen and such. And in those days, $5 wasn't something that anybody in the kitchen would have to give to her. Okay. And she's just bemoaning. And you know, he thought to himself, I have $5. And he walks into the kitchen, which first of all, everybody's, you know, here's the master of the house walked in the kitchen. That's a rare thing. He opens his wallet, and he walks over, and he hands that woman $5 without saying a word. And she cries and says, thank you. And he steps back out. You know, Solomon said this, don't be careful to hear what your servants are saying. Okay. But he stopped. He wanted to hear what she said. He wanted to hear what somebody would say. He just said her life would be perfect if she just had $5. You know what she said? Gosh, I wish I'd said 10. You know, there's something about that thing. Having food and raiment, let us be content.
They've cried to the Lord, and for his honor and his glory, he has not listened. Oh, he's heard, but he's not about to do anything because he has a better and a greater plan for him. I guess if there's anything I'm trying to say this morning, I would love to see some of us develop that kind of a walk with God. Pastor Hank couldn't have been in the ministry all the years he had without from time to time having that walk, all right? I don't know if I've ever met anybody that's kept it every day, every minute, every hour of their life or whatever, but to have that idea that I'm going to put these requests out before God, I'm going to pray to him, and I'm going to trust him. Job said, yea, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. Okay? I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And I would love to see some people in this church develop that kind of a relationship with God, that no matter what he does with me, no matter what he does, that I'm going to trust him and I'll bear witness to him and I will love him and I want God to get the glory from the trials of my life. Pastor Hain was preaching and the Lord showed me something Wednesday night. Pastor Hain was talking about that thing of, you know, the glory and your tribulations and such. And he said, you know, pretty hard to do. And I thought to myself, actually, every person I've ever met who's had tribulations has gloried in them much later. You know, we will brag about our tribulations later. All right? Boy, I had to go, you know, wasn't I doing that earlier? How hungry I was in school, you know, and such. What a virtuous man. What a wonderful guy. Look what he went through and such. And we all do that later. But when it's going on,
yes, sir,
we have trouble seeing it that way. Spink Williamson, and you'll hear me quote him from time to time, Pastor Randall's mentor, closest you ever had to a mentor. But he just used to say, what is it about God that makes it necessary for me to doubt him? It's an odd statement. But yet, he found that almost everybody in the midst of trouble doubts God. Okay? They doubt it. You want to know what Christians hate? Christians hate trusting God. They brag about it afterwards. But if you're trusting God, it's because you can't do something. If you're trusting God, it's because you don't have an answer. If you're trusting God, it's because something is beyond your power. And we hate that in our lives. We hate that. We hate it. We brag later about having trusted God. And you want to know what? Everybody in here has tremendous stories of the grace and the power and the mercy of that God that we trust. We really do. But while we're trusting God, we hate that status. And the Apostle Paul begs us, don't be that way. Start glorying while it's going on. Praising God for what it is that you lack. Praising God for what it is that you think that you can never have. Praising God for what he has prevented you from having. Praising him for the lack of answer to prayer. Praising him for what he's doing. Praising him for glorying in those tribulations. Not many more extreme cases than the one we're looking at there. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, I thank you now for what we've learned this morning. And I do pray now that you would take the big mouth in the pulpit and make him to eat the words that he said. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.